Steve Schmidt is my name, and really that's immaterial in the whole scheme of things. I'm in charge of a ministry called Eagle's Nest Ministries. I'll tell you a little bit about it, what we do under that umbrella. That's our legal corporation name. And under that umbrella, we do five different things. The largest ministry that we have and the most well-known is the Ministry of Love Packages, and I'll save it to last. But I'll tell you about some other little lesser-known things that we do. We support 10 pastors overseas with half their salaries. These are pioneer pastors who are pioneering churches where there is no church. They're going into villages in India where there's never been a church before, and they're pioneering work. We supply half their salary, $25 a month. You think that might be a good investment, $25 a month to pioneer a church, okay? I just got a report back from one of them just the Saturday, the day before this. They all run together, don't they? And he sent me a picture of two big families that were Hindus that had just given their life to Christ. 15 people came to know Christ in that little village. And he showed me pictures of 150 students in vacation Bible school in that little village. 89 of them were Hindus that were coming and they heard about Jesus. Hallelujah. We also have an orphanage right outside of Bombay. I've been into India many, many different times. If you want something to pray about, if you just remember this, I've been kicked out of India. They won't let me back in the country. They don't like me very much. And I sure would like to go back. It's really a heartbeat of mine. So if you just kind of lift that up to the Lord, I'd appreciate that. Because I don't believe them. I believe God. I believe I'm going back. Amen? But we started a little orphanage there. It's not a big deal. We only have 10 children right now. But it's a big deal for those 10 kids. How do you know that? Okay. We picked these kids up off the street. We stole some of them even from a beggar syndicate. Anybody know what a beggar syndicate is? Anybody? A beggar syndicate is where very evil, wicked men take children. They're 5 and 6 years old. They find them that are homeless. And they take them and they break their arms or their legs. And they sit them on the street and they say to them, "You sit here on the street and you beg for money. We'll come by here once a day and we'll give you a bowl of rice, and if you leave this place, we'll kill you." We just figure these men don't deserve these kids. Amen? And so we stole a couple of them from the beggar syndicate, and we found some others in the garbage pits and those kind of things, and eating out of garbage cans and eating bugs and things like that. And so we just kind of scavenged them. We just finished a building in India, and now the kids are going to move into it the end of June, so it's going to be here this week sometime. They're going to move into their new building, and we're going to have room enough to go and collect 40 more. Hallelujah. It's not a big deal, but like I said, it's a big deal for them. And it cost us $25 a month for each one of those kids we salvage. They're all clean. They're well-fed, they're clothed, they're going to school, and all of them have given their life to Christ. So we also have a little mission school there in Butler. We started it in the year 2001. We had 7 students from Africa that came, and we started the school there with the purpose in mind to train people not only in basic Bible doctrines and ministry skills, but how to take a piece of ground and make it productive, how to double dig it in French intensive gardening and composting, and some solar skills, and how to make your own alcohol fuels, how to do emergency medical things, so that you could go somewhere and develop a compound somewhere in a mission field of the world and run that without dollars from the United States of America. Okay? Well, you know what happened in 2001. 9/11 happened, and after that, the second year, we had students coming from India, Sri Lanka, and Bangladesh, and none of the students could get their visas to get into the country. And so we've just kind of let that sit on the shelf right now. The school is just sitting there empty. But I've been so stinking busy, I haven't been able to pursue it anyway. But I just believe that God, at the right time, the vision is going to blossom again. You know, sometimes, I don't know, if you're maturing in the Lord, in your vision, you'll see many deaths and resurrections to the vision. You know, it will die before your eyes and you say, "Oh God, what's happening here?" You know, and then he'll spark life to it and he'll resurrect and bring that thing back and it'll be better than it was. And so we're just waiting for the resurrection of that thing. I also do pastors' conferences, various different places of the world, where I take together teams of leaders maybe 6, 8, 10 pastors, leaders from this country, and I take them into Africa, Asia, India, and those places, and we teach pastors somewhere between 200 and 1,000 pastors for 2, 3, 4 weeks at a time, and just try to pour into their lives. Most pastors in third world countries have had almost no Christian training. You say, how do they pastor? Well, they're just doing the best they can. And it's really a thrill for me to lead these teams and to go in. You teach these pastors, you know, sometimes 8, 10, 11 hours straight, you know, and you say, okay, fellas, that's enough for today. We're going to call it quits for the day. And they go, oh, no, please, can't you just teach us a little bit more? Oh, it's like saying sick 'em to a dog, you know. You know, I mean, they're so hungry for the Word of God and to know the truths and the principles of His Word. It's such a thrill, you know. It really is. I've had the opportunity, I've been working with love packages and all these. I've had the opportunity to set foot in about 30 different nations of the world. And so I have just a wee little bit of experience in the nations. But the largest ministry that we have is the Ministry of Love Packages. And what we do is we collect used Christian literature, things that would normally be wasted or thrown away, all your old Bibles that you don't know what to do with, your children's Bibles. You know, they grew up, now they're teenagers, and they don't use their children's Bibles anymore. Or those 15 Bibles that you've got sitting around all over the place, you know, everybody knows you only need 7. We collect all those things. We collect the Sunday school literature and the daily devotionals and those kind of things from publishing houses and ministries and churches and individuals and churches like this. And we collect those things and we send it into third world countries where there is such a vast need that we're, I mean, this year, our goal is for a pretty big number, but it's still only scratching the surface. It's hard for us in America to begin to understand that there are whole nations without Christian literature. It's hard for us to begin to grasp a hold of the fact that there's pastors all over the world that are pastoring churches without Bibles. It's hard for us in America. I mean, we have so much. We live in a nation that is blessed beyond our wildest imaginations. We live in the most blessed nation on the face of the earth in the history of the world. I started the Ministry of Love Packages, but way back in the summer of 1975, I had a little stack of Decision magazines, a couple old Pentecostal evangels, an old daily devotional, and a couple old Bibles sitting in the corner of my dining room. And every time I walked through there that summer, God pointed His finger at me and said, Steve, you're wasting that. I don't know whether you're like I am or not, but I argue with the Lord. How many of you ever argue with the Lord? Yeah. Stupid, stupid, stupid. Because He's always right. Amen. And tell me when He's wrong, you know? He's always right. And so I argued with the Lord for about 3 months. I said, no, Lord, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to catalog that, and I'm going to put that in a filing cabinet, and I'm going to use that one day to prepare lessons. He said, no, you're not. And so I argued with Him for a long time, and then finally I got to the place of saying, okay, God, all right, I'm not going to use it. You know, what do you want me to do with it? I got saved from the drug culture, you know. I sold drugs for about 6 years of my life and got saved in prison. Now, I know you probably won't want me back now, but but such were some of you. And I was working on the street, working with drug addicts and alcoholics and stuff like that. And you can't go and give them a 4-year-old magazine and expect them to be thrilled with it. Not in our culture. Not in our day, right? And so I didn't know who he was talking about. And so long story short, I knew some people that were graduates of Christ for the Nations in Dallas, Texas, who had been friends with nationals overseas. And so they gave me 5 names. And some of these men I'd met personally. And so I wrote these men, these 5 men in 4 different nations. I wrote them a letter and I said, I have some Christian literature I'd like to send you in English. Can you use English literature, and if so, how much and how soon? And it seemed like the letters were only gone a couple days. The letters were back and said, yes, we can use English literature as much as you can get here, as soon as you can get it here. Well, I didn't know that everybody had a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, I didn't know that. And so my wife and I, from August to January, we just packed up our own and collected from our church, and we sent those things. We sent 60 boxes, little 60, about this size here, little boxes. Overseas that first year. Thought we were doing something great for God, huh? But as I would sit over a coffee table or over a dinner, a fellowship dinner or something, you know, and people would say, what have you been doing, Steve? I'd say, well, you know, I've been collecting this stuff. And sitting there, they go, oh, we've got a whole closet full of that stuff at our church. Can we bring ours too? And I said, yeah. Second year we did 3.5 tons. Next year we did 7 tons. And then 11. And then 21. And then 50-something. Then 80-something. Last year we shipped 601 tons of literature to the nation.
Wow.
Our goal for this year is to ship 1,000 tons. Tuesday morning at 8 a.m., we have another load going out, 20 tons going to Liberia. It's a war-torn country that's when I was in Liberia 3 years ago, I drove through Liberia, and as I drove through, every third or fourth building was burnt to the ground. Every single building, without exception, had bullet holes in it. The pastor I lived with hadn't had electricity for 7 years. There was no Christian literature in the country. We started sending materials in. We're sending another 20. They just got one from us last week. We're sending them another one. While the door's open, we're going to start pushing it into that country. Every one of these containers that we send, 20 tons of literature, I guarantee has 500,000 pieces of literature or more in it. 500,000 people. Now, the people that do the statistics tell us that every piece of literature we put on third world country is going to be read by a minimum. Are you ready for this? 20 people. So take that 500,000 and multiply it by 20. What's that? That's 10 million. Okay? We're going to send enough literature this year, 1,000 tons. We're going to send enough literature this year to be read by first-time readers overseas. Between 35 and 50 million people. From Butler, Illinois. Salute. We in America, we don't have a clue how blessed we are. We don't. You need to come and see it for yourself. You need to stand right beside it. It'll change your life. It's hard for us to imagine that there's pastors all over the world that do not own a Bible. I was invited to Zambia by the president of Zambia 4 years ago. I'd read an article about Frederick Chiluba, the president of Zambia, the first elected president. And it said that he was a born-again Christian and he was going to do everything within his power to bring the principles, precepts, and purposes of God to bear on his country. Hallelujah. He said, but there's no Christian literature in our country. If somebody could figure out a way to get some here, I would appreciate it. So I wrote him a letter. I said, this is who I am. This is what I do. You make the arrangements and I'll come and we'll do it. I got an invitation from the president. Come on these dates. It was wild. The deputy minister of the country met me at the airport. Rode me around with cars with flags on the front of it. People saluted when I went by. A plow jockey from Illinois! The end result was, though, that I met with the Evangelical Fellowship of Zambia. It's an umbrella group. 75 different organizations under this umbrella. They got the Salvation Army, Campus Crusade, and Youth with a Mission, and the Assemblies of God, and the Baptists, and all these people under this umbrella. And I sit down with these men, and I ask them, what kind of material do you have? I'm trying to ascertain what their needs are. I said, what kind of Sunday school material do you have? They just looked at each other. Finally, one guy says, you tell him. He said, I don't know whether I can speak for everybody or not, but as far as I know, there's not a church in Zambia that has any Sunday school literature. Is that hard to understand? The guy that was sitting beside me, he says, I'm a bishop. I'm responsible for 700 churches. I have 700 churches in not only Zambia, but part of Mozambique and part of Zimbabwe. And I can tell you for a fact that not all my pastors have Bible. Zambia is 100% English. Liberia is 100% English. Think we might be able to do something about that? Bible colleges. Went to Lusaka Baptist Bible College when I was there. They took me and showed me. I preached on Saturday morning for several hours, and then they took me around, showed me the campus, walked me all around. They took me. This is our library, they said. Showed me their library. Their library consisted of one shelf of books this long. 80 students studying for the ministry. Something matter with that picture? I was at Tacloban Leyte, Philippines, in the that's where MacArthur landed. Tacloban Leyte, Philippines, is where MacArthur landed. And I was at an Assembly of God Bible school there. 75 students studying for the ministry there. Only 10 of them owned a Bible of their own. We gave Bibles we didn't have as many as we needed, but we gave one to all the students that were going to be graduating that year. We gave one to this girl right here. She was studying to be an evangelist. Look at the smile on her face. Can you see it way back there? Can you see the smile? She smiled like this for 3 days. You know why? Because a nice study Bible, like a Dake's Annotated, or a Thompson Chain, or a nice open Bible, leather-bound, is a dream beyond a pastor's wildest imagination. When a pastor in these foreign countries makes $15 a month, and if he can find this Dake's Annotator, if he can find this Thompson Chain, it's going to cost him $150. That's 10 months' wages. It's a dream beyond his wildest imagination. I love to give these Bibles away to pastors. Huh? Well, we've grown a little bit since we first started. When we first moved into Butler, this was our post office. You don't have a post office in Orchardville? See, we are bigger than you. This was the size of our post office. Okay? We moved in there 7 years ago and they told us, you know, we're going to close the post office down. You know, we're not going to have it here any longer. I said, well, you'll just have to ship the mail to me farther then, you know. We move in there. We get about 4 tons of mail a week right now from all over the country. They've had to add on to the building. This is for our mail and our mail only out here. And I think they're going to have to add on again. They just don't know it. This is inside our warehouse, and we get stuff from not every publishing house, but a lot of publishing houses. The reason why I have the truck tonight is because I'm on my way to Nashville, Tennessee, and I'm going to pick up from Lifeway Publishing, which is a Southern Baptist publishing house. Every quarter they give me about 180-some skids of material that's left over at the end of the quarter. We pick up from David C. Cook. We pick up from the Assemblies of God. We pick up from the Church of God and the Church of God and Prophecy. And we're working on a couple other publishing houses now. So if you have the opportunity sometime, we're not that far away. We're only an hour and, 20 minutes, 15 minutes, something like that. Depends how fast you drive, you know. But you can come down. You can bring a women's group. You can be a men's group. There's always work to do. We always need laborers. And the little bit of work that you do will produce much. We had a group in there that came from Indiana, just came Thursday night and stayed all over Friday because we got dormitories there. You can stay over if you want. You can do a retreat there if you want. You know, we'll let you have that. It's okay. And they stayed over. And they prepared enough literature on the Friday that they stayed for about 50,000 people to read. How many of you think that might be significant somewhere in the world? Huh? I have a table back here in the back, and I have some testimonies from around the world. These are, you know, most of the people that get the literature from us never know that it came from us, because we don't print any literature. I mean, we don't have it stamped on the back of anything, love packages or anything. But we still get letters. I mean, we get letters every week from all around the world of the things that God is doing as a result of the literature. It's going to be a thrilling day someday to see, you know, what God did with our little bit of effort. But we have some testimonies, and they'll thrill your heart and stir your heart. So make sure you pick some of them up. We've got an old newsletter. If you'd like to receive a newsletter from us, just give me your name and I'll take care of that. I don't have a sign-up sheet or anything because that's not most important to me. But if you'd like it, I'll send you one. And make sure you pick up a brochure. This is what God spoke to me 28 years ago now. You're wasting that. And it tells you about the Ministry of Love packages and the kind of materials we take. Share it with other churches in your area. If you'd ever want to do something for us, I'll give you a couple challenges. You can bring teams to work. You can sponsor a container. I'm trying to encourage churches to sponsor a container. I need 50 churches to sponsor a container this year so we reach 1,000 tons. I have 4 container loads of literature sitting there ready right now to ship. I don't have the money. God's always provided, so I'm not worried about it. And don't you worry about it. Okay? But if you'd ever want to do that, the average cost is about $3,600. It's pretty good bang for the buck for 500,000 people. Especially when it's going to be read 20 times, 10 million. Okay? And so those are some things that you might want to consider. I brought a bunch of bags with me, and I want to just say up front that there is no pressure from me on this side. If you don't take any of these bags and you don't do anything with them, that's fine. I'll load them back up and I'll just take them home with me, and that's fine. Really. No pressure from me. But what I do every time I come to a church, I bring bags like this. Not only do we send the big ocean-going containers, but we send small mail bags like this all over the world. I'll tell you a story about this man right here. But I'll tell you about the mailbag first. This mailbag, you can take this mailbag home with you. And I want you to take it home, if you want to, and pray over it for 1 week. Just lay your hands on it and pray for it. And they're for different nations. There are some from Ghana and Nigeria and some from India and even one going to the outback of Australia and a number of different places that we don't send literature to in the big ocean-going containers. Take it home and you pray over it for 1 week, and then you take it to the post office, and the postage is right on the back. This one's going to cost $17. You just take it, pay the postage. You don't have to do anything else. It's all addressed. Everything is done. All right? Simple, isn't it? Okay. Let me tell you a story about this. This brother, I've been sending literature to him for 26 years. His name is Hoslin, and he lives way up in the northeastern part of India. We've sent him tons and tons and tons of stuff just by mailbags, just like this. The last time I was in India, I was supposed to meet him on such and such a day. And I told him, I said, listen, I can't go with you where you're at because it's a closed part of India. You meet me in Shillong, Meghalaya on such and such a day. And so I got there, and when he didn't show up. So when you're in India, and if somebody don't show up on the day they're supposed to, you just wait another day. I mean, you know, because they'll probably be there. Who knows what happened to them? Maybe an elephant run the bus off the road or something. You know, who can tell? You know, I mean, India's crazy, you know. And so the next day he shows up and he said, I am so sorry. He said, I meant to come. I was getting ready to leave, and I was just walking out of my house, and there was 10 men that came across the border from Burma. They'd walked 15 days to come and get literature from me. They'd heard that they could get Christian literature from me, and they came and they said, we don't have any Bibles in our country. We don't have any Christian literature. We heard that we can get some things from you. Please, can you help us? He said, I have two boxes of literature here from Love Packages. I'll give you those. He said, they sit in my front room and just begin to cry. He said, don't you understand? We've come so far. We've traveled so far. We don't have any Bibles in our country. Can't you please do something for us? And he said, I felt so bad. I told him, I said, sit down. And I got some runners, and I sent them out, and I said, now go to everybody in the church. We're going to have church tonight. Tell them to bring their Bibles. And so that night he stood before this congregation, and he told them, these men have traveled from Burma for 15 days. They don't have Bibles in their country. This is what I want you to do. I want you to give me your Bible tonight. I promise you when I get Bibles from Love Packages, I'll give you a better Bible than you have now. And that night that congregation gave all their Bible to these men so they could put it on their back and on her head, and carry it back 15 days into their country. That's the hunger that there is for the Word of God overseas. That's the sacrifice the church overseas is willing to go to in order to get it to them. We shouldn't do any less. This is going to him. If you want this one, you can have it.
I've got it.
All right, it's yours. Let me tell you a couple other stories, and then I want to open up a little bit of the Word of God to you and just share my heart. Okay? The Word of God is able to cut between soul and spirit, able to change people's lives. Everywhere that we send our literature, it produces fruit. He promised that it would. My word will not return unto me void, but shall accomplish a thing. I could sit here all night and tell you story after story, but I'll just tell you a couple. Young woman walking through the marketplace in India. Just found out that her husband was going to throw her out. That's a tragic thing in the United States of America, but in India that means that she was going to have to live on the street. She was going to have to be a prostitute or work in hard labor. So she had made up her mind, I'm going to teach him. I'm going to go home and I'm going to kill myself. Walking through the marketplace, somebody gave her a piece of Love Packages literature. She didn't look at it. She just went home. She had other things in her mind. And she threw it on a table, and she got a noose, and she put it around her neck, and she stood on top of the table, and she looked down, and she read these words, there is hope. She is a Sunday school teacher in Delhi, India today. Just one piece of literature. Our team was distributing literature up in the northeastern part of India, and they'd went across the border in Nepal into an area where it's a cattle raising area. They don't raise cattle to eat because they're Hindus, but they raise it for milk and butter and cheese and those kind of things. And so this guy had 37 cows, and their cattle disease came through the area, and he lost 20 of his cattle. And he started making sacrifices to all the Hindu gods. And he'd spent money and he'd spent time and effort giving all these sacrifices to all these gods to no avail. 7 more cows died. He came into the village to find maybe somebody that could tell him something. Some kind of medicine or something. When he was there, one of our teams gave him a piece of literature. He didn't want to think about that. He had other things better to do. He stuck it in his pocket. Looked everywhere, and everybody they talked to said, there's no cure for this cattle disease. It just has to run its course. We don't know of any known cure. And so he went home, and there he found 6 more cows dead. He worked for hours burying those cows. And then he sat down on the hill, despondent, thinking to himself, because these other cows, I think he's got 6 or 7 left, all have the disease too. And he's thinking, this is my livelihood. My family is dead now. There's no reason for me to live. And there sitting on that little hill, he reached in his pocket and he felt this paper. And he pulled it out and he read, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And he read about a God who could heal and save. And he said, God, I don't know who you are. I don't know anything about you. But if you'll heal my cows, I'll serve you all of my life. The next day, his cows were completely well. He came into the village and found our team the following week. And he told them the story. He invited him to come to his village. Not a Christian there. Come to my village. You have to tell him about Jesus. They've come to his village. He and 15 other people, he being the first, received water baptism and claimed Jesus Christ as their only God and Savior. This one piece of literature. Up in the forbidden part of India called Andhra Pradesh, they were distributing our literature. It's forbidden to preach the gospel there, forbidden to have churches there, forbidden to preach open, but they can use literature. And so they distribute literature. They just hand it out. While they were there, a tribal king received a piece of literature. Now this tribal king had an incurable disease. And he'd had it for a number of years, and the doctors had told him, your disease has progressed to such a place that you have just a very short time to live. Weeks or months at best. But he got a piece of literature. And in that piece of literature it said that Jesus Christ would heal. He walked 3 days to come and see my distributor, this guy right here. When he got there he said, when your people were distributing booklets, magazines in our place, I got this magazine and it says in this magazine that your God will heal. Is that right? He said, yes, sir, it is. He said, what do I have to do? He says, well, Jesus Christ has to be your only God. No other gods. He said, I'm willing to do that. And so they knelt there together and he prayed a sinner's prayer and he asked Jesus Christ to forgive him of his sins. He was instantaneously healed. That's a pretty neat story, huh? I mean, you think that's a neat story? That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is this. He's a tribal king. He's made a proclamation that all of his people will know about this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who's able to heal and save and fill with a heavenly language. He's a tribal king over 87,000 people. Just one piece of literature. Just one piece. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Father, in Jesus' name, I am praying that when this evening is finished, God, when it's all said and done, that God, we would walk away from this place with eternal purpose in our heart, God. That Father, that there would be things that Your Spirit says tonight that would quicken us and make us alive unto the work that's at hand, God. You said in Your Word that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. Oh God, help us to put our hands to the work. Don't let us be lackadaisical and lazy any longer, Lord. Open our eyes, God. Help us, God. See eternal things. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is what it says. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you hear that? Did you see that? He's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Greatest missionary story that's ever taken place in the history of the universe was when Jesus Christ left His home in glory and came to this place, this earth, to a people who didn't want Him, who lived in utter darkness, and who ended up killing Him. His ministry, the Bible says, was to reconcile fallen men back into the Father. That was His ministry. He has now given unto us that same ministry. That ministry of reconciling fallen men back into the Father now is in your hands. Amen. It's in our hands. How many of you know it's a big job? Amen. There's 6.5 billion people in the world tonight. And 2.5 billion of those people have never heard the name of Jesus one time. Big job. Amen. Big job. What's it going to take to get that job done? You know, I can speak theological terms and I can do all those things and I can preach doctrine with the best of them. But that's not what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to try to make it real simple. I'm going to try to just paint you some word pictures and word stories of experiences from my life and those kind of things to try to get a point across to you what it's going to take to get the message of the gospel to the world. What's it going to take for us to get the job done? I got 7 stories. Ready? Put on your seatbelt. Here we go. Story number 1. I've been in India for about 4 weeks. Traveled all over India and ministered in pastors' conferences and teaching at a Bible school and doing some evangelism work, preaching on top of buildings and things like that. And the last week I was there, I got parasites in my body. And I was supposed to go to the Philippines next and work for 2 weeks, and so I flew out of India and flew into Metro Manila. When I got into Metro Manila on Thursday night, I preached at the Philippine Bible Society, and then Friday, man, these parasites were eating up my insides of my body. I mean, like worms and stuff, you know? Didn't you want to go to the mission field? And so I was a sick puppy. I mean, I really was a sick puppy. And so if you go into a third world country, you know, you can get anything except for narcotics right over the counter. You know, you just go and say, this is what I need. And they just kind of give it to you, you know. And so the people said, you know, there's a medicine. I forgot what it was called now. But there's a medicine that you take and it'll kill every parasite. Okay. And so they gave it to me and it just about killed me. I ate this stuff, and I really prayed one of those prayers, and I said, "Oh God, if you just kill me, I'd appreciate it," you know, and really meant it, you know. And so that was Saturday, and so Sunday morning they came to me and they said, "Will you preach for us?" Well, I'm kind of a glutton for punishment. And so I said, yeah, you know, and so I preached, and some of you may not even believe this, but I preached like 7 o'clock in the morning, and then I preached at 9, and then I preached at 10:30, and then I preached at 12, and then we ate a little something, and I preached at 1. I preached at about 3:30. Then they preached me underneath the tent at about 5:30 at night. Then they took me across town to a different place, and I preached at another revival service at about 7. We get a lot done when we go. Hang on to your hat. And so I'm in the car, and I'm just kind of wore out, you know? Kind of been a long day. And so I'm in the car, and I'm thinking I'm going home. Hallelujah, the day is over. Glory to God. And the guy pokes me. He says, will you preach for us one more time? I said, how many churches do you have? He said, well, we pioneered a little church out in the garbage dump. If you wouldn't mind preaching out there. I said, well, I never preached in the garbage dump before, but I guess I could, you know. And so we drove until the road stopped, and then we got out, and we started walking through what is known as Squatter's Field. Squatter's Field is a place where there's literally, oh, probably 10 or 12,000 people who live out in the garbage dump. They've made houses out of cardboard boxes and tin and bottles and rocks and whatever they can to tie together. The stench takes your breath away. Well, actually, it doesn't take your breath away. You wish it would. You're walking through here, and they've made little fires, and they're cooking their food out, you know, and we're walking through here, got our flashlight, you know, and we got over to a river that runs through. There's garbage on both sides of the river, and there's a river that runs through it, and so we got to a little place where there's a dugout canoe, and there's little kids there on the dock, and they've got a light shining in the water, you know, and I said, what are they doing? I said, well, you know, and this place it's got all kinds of human waste and garbage and tree trunks and everything floating down through it, you know, and he said, well, they're shining that light on there, and when the fish will come, they'll jump in and catch the fish, and that'll be their dinner. Okay? Am I making this clear enough for you? Got down in a little dugout canoe, and we went to the other side. And when we got there, it was a little whitewashed building, maybe half the size of this section right over here. And we walked inside that little whitewashed building, and when I got in there, there was about 85 people in there, their hands raised to the Lord, just worshiping the Lord. And I stood there on the back row, and tears just began to come down my eyes. And I said, these people, they don't have anything. They have nothing, but they have everything. Huh? Huh? They have everything. And then I began to think to myself, why in the world is there a church out here in the middle of a garbage dump? And I came to this conclusion, the reason why there is one out here is because somebody loved the unlovely. Amen. If we're ever going to get the job done, if we're ever going to get the gospel to the world, we are going to have to love those who are completely and totally unlovely. For this church, it means that when somebody walks through that door, even though they haven't brushed their teeth for 6 months, and it's kind of yellow and green scummed all over, and they walk up and say, hi. The question is, are you going to love them? They come in and they got 17 earrings in this here. They got hair down here. They got their colors on. Hell's angels. Are you going to love them? We have to make up our mind in advance. Amen. And we're going to love them. We're going to have to love the unlovely. There's people all over this world. In the state of Karnataka, there's 50,000 young girls sold into slavery, prostitution in the Hindu temples. 50,000. How many think somebody needs somebody, send somebody to love them? Huh? We're going to have to love those that are unlovely. Second story. What did we learn first? What was the first one? Hey, you're listening. Hallelujah. Give yourself a hand. That's a good thing. Oh, don't get too carried away. I got saved. I told you I got saved in prison. And so for a number of years, I had a prison ministry, and every Monday night we would three or four of us, it would get together, and we'd pray for a half an hour, and then we'd go and we'd minister Christ to those that were behind the bars in Montgomery County Jail. And we had a regular set way of doing this. You know, every week we'd meet on Monday night and we'd pray from 6:30 or from 6 to 6:30, and then we'd drive over and we'd do this, da da da, so forth, so on. And one night I was there and we knelt to pray, and you know, there was something in here that said, go. And so I was kind of restless, and I was just walking around, and I said, hey, fellas, you know, and they said, what's the matter? I said, we need to, you know, and they said, oh, but brother, we always pray for a half an hour. And I said, yeah, okay. Yeah, I don't know. And so we prayed for a half an hour. Didn't amount to anything. We went to the Montgomery County Jail, and when we got there, the turnkey had already unlocked the cell block for us so that we could walk in, and those other two guys was kind of yakking at him and goofing off, you know. But I'd made the corner, and the first cell when you turned the corner was a solitary confinement cell. And when I turned the corner, I found a young man there that had hung himself. I stuck my hand in, and he was still warm. I yelled at the turnkey, and they came and cut him down. And we began to try to do CPR on him, but we missed him by 5 minutes. Point of the story. If we're going to get the job done, if we're going to get the gospel to the world, we're going to have to be led by the Spirit of a living God. Amen. We're going to have to listen to what He's saying and hear His voice. We cannot say, we've always done it this way. Amen. If we do, we'll miss it. Because He's trying to speak to us. We need to tune our hearts and tune our ears so that we'll hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us. For this church and for this community and for the nations of the earth. Hallelujah. Amen. What have we learned so far? Love the unlovely. And listen to the Spirit. Oh, are you listening good? Story number 3. You thought this was going to take a long time when I said I had 7, didn't you? I'm not done yet. Don't worry. Story number 3. There was an elderly lady, and she was getting on in years, and she was praying. And she was kind of looking at her life and thinking to herself, you know, I've lived almost my full life, and I don't think I've accomplished very much for God. I mean, looking at my life, I'm kind of ashamed. And she said, God, I want to do something for You. Before I get out of this place, I want to do something significant. If You'll give me some kind of idea, if You give me some kind of something, anything, whatever it is, God, whatever You give me, I'll do it. I promise You. So God gave her an idea for a cardboard record player. And so she got a shopping bag, a paper bag, and she wrote on the back of it, you know, how to design this thing and how to do this thing. And then she went to some engineers, and she went to the engineer and she said, now listen, God's given me this idea for this cardboard record player, and this is what it will look like, and this is how it's supposed to work. And he just looked at her and said, now hon, you know, you got to be able to pick up the magnetic impulses off the record and be able to amplify them somehow or another. It won't work. And so she went to another. And they said, hon, it won't work. So she went to another, and they said, it won't work. And she went to another, and they said, it won't work. And so you run out of engineers. So she started going back to the same ones. She went back several times, and finally they just looked at her and said, lady, you're crazy. Leave us alone. Go away and don't come back again. You're nuts. And so she went home, and she made it herself. I like my cardboard record player. What do you think? Cool, huh? I know, you're looking at me funny. Isn't this exciting?
This simple cardboard record player is called a Tartok, and it's not a toy. It is designed for a special task like gospel recording. A missionary organization whose purpose is to provide the gospel for people who cannot read.
Can you hear it way back there?
Hallelujah,
hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Huh? What's the the point of the story. The point of the story is this. When God gives you vision, when God tells you to do something, there's going to be 100 people lying up in your way trying to tell you you can't do it. But don't believe them. They're not lying. They're lying to you. They're not telling you the truth. I don't know how many people. When I went to Pioneer Church in Hillsboro, Illinois, I pioneered a church there, and they told me, oh, that's a burnover field. You can't build a church there. There'll never be. I don't believe you. I set my goal several years ago to send 250 tons of literature. Oh, you brother, you can't send. I don't believe you. I sent it for 600 last year. People stood in my line. Oh, brother, you can't. I don't believe you.
Amen.
I believe God.
Amen.
What has God spoken to you? What has God said concerning your family? What has God said concerning this church? Pastor, there's been 100 people told you you can't build a church out here in the middle of nowhere. All you got is cornfields. God's sake, what are you going to do? The point of the story. The point of the story is this. When God tells you to do something, you have to persevere. You have to keep moving that direction.
Amen.
There'll be lots of people tell you can't do it. What have we learned so far? Have to love the unlovely. Have to listen to the Spirit of God. And persevere regardless of what others may say. That doesn't mean be stubborn. I'm not talking about being stubborn. But if you know God said something to you, keep going. Hallelujah. Like I told you earlier, I've had the opportunity to travel all over the world. And several years ago, my wife hadn't been with me yet. And so we decided that it was time to get her feet wet, you know. And I didn't want to take her some of the difficult places I go. Because I go way out some places where other people don't go, you know. And so, but I had to go down to Jamaica, and I had to establish a distribution point down there, you know, to ship containers of literature in, you know. And so I told her, I said, listen, I got to go down for about 10 days and work. Why don't we take 2 weeks? You come with me, and we'll take the first 3 or 4 days, and it'd be like second honeymoon. And she said, okay, you know. And I, you know, it didn't take long to talk her into that, you know. And it was like she could still see the poverty. I mean, because it's still third world. And even though they speak English, which with thick accent and stuff, and you know, and she could kind of get an idea of what third world was and that kind of thing, and just kind of get her feet wet, you know. And so we went, and so we flew into Montego Bay, and the first day the first day we went in a nice hotel, but it was in the Holiday Inn the second day, and we'd taken a taxi down to Montego Bay, and we had just kind of walked around and held hands and made goo-goo eyes at each other and you know, went shopping, and all the girls were saying, oh, that's so romantic. And we just went out to eat and, you know, those kind of things. And the end of the day, you know, it came along at the end of the day, and she said, let's get a cab and go back. And I said, oh, no. I said, let's go over to the bus and get the bus and take the bus. There's a bus that runs right past the Holiday Inn there, and we can just take the bus and kind of give you a flavor for the country. And so we went over to the bus station, which consists of a wall. There's a little station there. And so we got in the bus. It was supposed to go to where we was at. And the bus sat there. And 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 sat. I could make this real long, you know. But it just sat there for a long time. And I was okay with it. You know, I was just watching them sell sugar cane and, you know, and all the other things that they're doing, you know. And but my wife sometimes is not always known for her great patience. And so she poked me and she said, if this bus don't move in the next 3 minutes, I'm getting off to get in the cab. You can ride the bus if you want. You know? And about that time, people just started banging on the side of the bus. I mean, they're just banging and yelling and screaming and hollering and cussing. You know? And I'm, what in the world is going on? I'm breaking stuff here. What in the world is going on here? You know? Well, come to find out that the bus driver gets paid by the number of people that get on the bus. And so he was waiting for more people. And everybody knew that. So then they were mad at him because he was waiting so long. And so they were angry at him. And, you know, it was kind of a fight going on. I mean, not fisticuffs yet. But, I mean, they were yelling and screaming and cussing. And so he got on the bus, started the bus up, and off he went. Okay, we're on the road now. Hallelujah. We got about 3 miles down the road. And the bus quits. Now the bus driver gets out of the car or gets out of the bus and he walks to the front. This is a stub-nosed bus, fellas. That means the engine's where? On the inside. Okay? And so he walks to the front of the bus and he's looking at the front of the bus like this. And I can tell by looking at him that he don't know what he's looking at. You know? About this time, all the people that have been mad at him before have now got out of the bus and are in front of the bus, and they're screaming and yelling at him and making fists and starting to shove him around and doing, I mean, we've got a riot out in front of the bus. This is missionary life, folks. We've got a riot going on in the front of the bus. And so the Lord speaks to me and he says, go pray for the bus. Okay. So I told my wife, I said, honey, stay here. She said, what are you going to do? She knows me. I said, just stay here. Don't get off the bus. That's the last words I spoke to her. Don't get off the bus. And so she's, what? I said, I'm going to pray for the bus. It's okay. Just stay here. And so I went around and I pushed my way through the crowd that was yelling and screaming. And I grabbed hold of the driver and I spun him around. And when he looked at me, I said, get in the bus. I'm going to pray for the bus and God's going to start it. And he just looked at me. I said, don't look at me. Just get in the bus. So he got in the bus and I laid my hands on it. I don't even remember what I prayed. Oh God, start this bus. I need to get to the Holiday Inn. I don't know what I prayed, but I prayed something. Okay? And he got in. Boom! The bus started. Woo! Hallelujah! I jumped in the bus. Now this guy is mad at all these people. They're still standing out there, so he puts it in first gear and starts taking off. And all these people are screaming and hollering and yelling, you know, and he's down the road. Now I'm looking around. I can't find my wife. And I look outside. Here's my wife running alongside the bus. I mean, right there beside her. What are you doing out there? You know? And so I grabbed hold of her and pulled her in the bus. You know? She was the last one on. All of them, the rest of them still out, standing in the middle of the road. As he drove away. You say, what's the point to this story, Steve? There is a point. Hang on. There is a point. I got my wife in. She had scraped up her legs, you know, and so I set her down there on the one of the front seats, you know, and I was looking at her legs. I don't mind looking at her legs, but I was looking at her legs. And that's okay. We're married, you know. And so I was just treating her is what I was doing, you know. And about that time, there was four people that came from the back of the bus and came and sat right down beside us. Now listen to me. They sat down and said, we have never seen anybody do what you just done. Can you please tell us about Jesus Christ? Now what's the point of the story? The point of the story is this. If we will be obedient, God will do unexpected things that we never saw or imagined. And we're going to have to be that way in order to get the gospel to the world. How many of you know that?
Amen.
What have we learned so far? Love the unlovely. Listen to the Spirit of God. Persevere. And expect God to do unexpected things when we're obedient. That's the long one there. Story number 5. Anybody getting anything out of this? You learn anything? Alright, okay, alright. I'll try to persevere then. What was number 3? Oh, yeah. Thanks for keeping me on track there, brother. I appreciate that. First time I was in India, I taught a little Bible school. It's in North India. I'd teach there for 4 hours in the morning, and then I'd rest in the afternoon, and then they would put me on the back of a motorbike, and we'd travel 40 miles on the back of a motorbike in India. That really strengthens your faith. Let me tell you. Because, I don't know whether you know anything about it, but there's no laws. I mean, there may be, but nobody pays any attention to them. I mean, you know, when you have buses and trucks and cars, so far so good, motorcycles, rickshaws, three-wheel motorcycles, elephants, herds of cows, sheep, ox carts. and a million people going all kinds of different directions. If this road gets full, you just drive on the other side. If your car breaks down, you fix it right out there in the middle. I mean, it's just, it's wild. And you're on the back of a motorboat. Beep, 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 beep. Oh my God! And I preached for the Bible school, and the dean of the students brought a young man to me. He said, well, first of all, he came to me and he says, I want you to meet this young man. He says, I think his story will challenge your life. And if you wouldn't mind the time, I'd like him to just share his story with you. Said, sure. So Paul Longshaw came into my room and sat down on the bed across from me. And so I just was talking to him, conversing with him a little bit. And then the dean told him, he says, tell him, I want you to tell him your story. Tell him your life story. Paul Longchar doesn't really know how old he is. They just assigned him an age because when he was a young boy, somebody threw him away. And for a number of years, he lived on the street. And he remembers still how he ate out of garbage cans and how he killed bugs and ate them in order to survive. When he was about 7 or 8 years old, there was an Indian who was a missionary in a different part of India that came through and was having meetings and so forth and so on. And then he kept seeing this young boy, you know, eating out of... You know, at the Hindus, at the temple, they throw all the vegetables and everything that are sacrificed to the temple gods, they throw them out in the street every day after they get finished with them. The next day they throw them out. And so the kids that are street kids pick through the garbage along with the hogs, you know, for their food. And so he saw that little boy every day picking through the garbage. He knew he could come there and get maybe an orange or an apple or something, maybe a partial banana or something. And so he began to ask him about him. Whose kid is that? Where does he belong? You know, who knows about him? We don't know. He's just a street kid. Nobody knows who he is and who he belongs to. And so this missionary adopted him. Took him, just raised him as his own, and taught him all the things that a dad teaches their kid, you know, yes sir, no sir, and yes ma'am, and wipe your mouth, and zip up your pants, and how to ride a bicycle, and you know, and all those kind of things, you know. When Paul was, and all these ages are relative, but when he was about 18 years of age, 17, his dad had a great burden. He was a missionary, and he said, I really feel impressed that we need to go up by the Chinese border. Son, I'd like you to go with me. And during that time, China was sending insurgents across the border into India, trying to establish communism in India. And so they went up in this northern part of India and was just preaching the gospel, and with great success. You know, they had a tent and they were preaching the gospel, and people were getting saved and healed and filled with the Spirit, and things were happening. And we're there for about 6, 8 months, 9 months, something like that. And communist insurgents came across the border and said, what are you doing here? You know, we forbid you to be here. You can't be here, you know. And Paul told me the story about how they broke both of his dad's arms and legs and forbid them and told them, if you ever come to this place again, we'll kill you. Don't ever come back. And so he took him home and he nursed him to health. And then a year or two later, about 2.5 years later, his dad had that burden again. He says, son, you don't have to go with me, but I got to go. I got to go. There's a place up here and nobody's there and nobody's telling these people about Jesus Christ. They're dying without Christ by the thousands, by the millions. They're dying without Christ and nobody's there. I got to go. And Paul said, of course I'll go with you, Dad. Of course I will. And this time he told about great success in ministry after they'd been there about a year. Again, communist insurgents found them. We told you not to be here. We told you what we would do if we found you in this place again. And this time he told me the story of how they killed his missionary friend and father. And then how he escaped running down the side of a mountain in the pouring down rain. I didn't know what to say. And I'm sitting there on my bunk. I mean, what do you say to a story like that? What would you say? I didn't know what to say. It blurted out of my mouth. It just came. I said, what are you doing here? And I'll never forget what he said. He hung his head. We had a concrete floor. And I began to see teardrops hit the concrete floor. He said, I got to go. I said, what are you talking about? He said, there's nobody telling them about Jesus Christ. I got to go. And I'm preparing so that I can go and preach the gospel to that place. Listen to me. We will never get the gospel to the world until we get to the place of having an undying loyalty to the cause of Christ. Amen. Until we're willing to lay everything on the line. Amen. Got quiet in here, didn't it? See why I told the funny one first? Story number 5. 6. I don't have them numbered here. I'm just, you know. Remember I told you about the little motorbike and how we traveled back and forth? First time I'd went into India, I'd been there only about 4 days. 3 days, actually, probably. I remember writing a letter to my wife. I said, my senses are being assaulted. The sights, the sounds, the smells. The demonic oppression that you feel when you get off the plane. I mean, you can feel it. It's like a blanket. If you fly into like the north. The south is a little bit different, but if you fly into the north. It's bound by Hinduism. There's 330 million demon gods that they worship. They worship rats and snakes. You can feel the demonic oppression. I preached at the little Bible school and then they put me on a little motorbike and I'd travel 40 miles and I'd preach on top of a building to just masses of people as I walked by. Guy invited us for dinner and we traveled for miles and miles and miles. Got to where he was at. We asked him, what kind of fellowship do you have? What kind of? He says, as far as I know, I'm the only believer here. Millions of people. Millions of people. Every night on the back of the motorbike for the first 3 nights, I saw these big, huge bonfires off on the horizon. Riding the third night on the back of the motorbike, I poked the pastor in front of me. And I said, what are those big bonfires over there? These great, big, huge bonfires. He said, that's the Hindus. They're burning the dead. And my heart just sunk. And I just began to cry. I just began to sob. It was uncontrollable. I just broke. Something inside me broke. I got home to where I was staying that night in my little cot. And I didn't sleep well that night. I don't think I slept that night. And I got really honest with God. And I just began to pray and I said, God, there's nobody here. There's nobody here. There's multiplied millions of people worshiping demon gods. There's an idol on every house. There's an idol on every corner. There's millions of people, they're dying every day without Jesus Christ and there's nobody here. God, I'll resign my church today. I'll send him a letter. I'll tell my wife that she has to come here. I'll resign my church. I'll come here and I'll pour out my blood in the soil, God. God's so gentle and kind to me. Isn't he you? This is what he spoke to me. He says, Steve, you can't do everything. I said, I know, God, I know I can't do everything, but nobody's here! Nobody's teaching these people, nobody's telling these people about Christ! There's millions as far as I can see, and there's not one person here! This is what he spoke to me. This is what I'd like to get across to you tonight. He said, Steve, if you just do what I tell you to do, isn't that a good word? If you just do what I tell you to do, we can get the job done. Now, I didn't know what all that meant, you know, but I kind of thought it had something to do with love packages, you know. And I can say, if I would have stayed there in India and poured out my life in that place, you know, I could have probably built a hospital, and I could have probably, you know, done a big missions thing and built, you know, some churches with daughter churches, you know, and I could have done something great in India. I know I could have. But you know, by me doing what he wanted me to do, I've sent over 700 tons of literature into India. And I've done more for India this way than the other way. Huh? What's the point of the story? The point of the story is each one of you have to get really honest with God and say, God, I'm only one man. I'm only one woman. But if you show me what to do, if you'll just give me something to do, and if you'll just do what he tells you to do, we'll get the job done. What's he telling you to do? See, you won't know. You'll never know. You'll never be able to figure it out. You'll never get it. You'll never know what he wants you to do until you get honest with him. Amen. Until you get really honest and spend some time with him and say, oh God, here I am. God wants us to get honest. Huh? God wants us to get honest. So we've got to get honest if we're going to get the world reached. We need undying loyalty. We need to be honest before God. We need to be obedient and expect God to do great things in unexpected ways. We need to love the unlovely. We need to persevere even when people tell us we can't do it. And we need to listen to the Spirit of the living God when he speaks to us. Last story. At least I think it's the last story. It's almost 8 o'clock. We need to get done, don't we? I was supposed to go to the Soviet Union. When I went into Romania right after the fall of Ceausescu. Ceausescu had got killed. They executed him by firing squad on Christmas Day. And I was there in 1st of April, right after the fall of Ceausescu. Nobody was in control. Nobody knew what was going on. Nobody knew what was happening. But we were there trying to ascertain how to get materials in there. We didn't know how long the door would stay open. So we sent printing press and paper materials, Christian literature, as much as we could get in there, as soon as we could get in there. But it was a fact-finding thing for me to figure out how to get the materials in. And when we had traveled out of Romania into Yugoslavia, we were preaching there in Belgrade, and a Russian guy was there. And it's always funny working through all these different languages, you know. And so this Russian guy comes to me and wants to know, he says, would you come and do a crusade in Russia? But he couldn't speak to me because he didn't speak English and I didn't speak Russian. So he spoke, the Russian spoke to a Bulgarian who spoke to a Yugoslavian who spoke to me. You know, and so I told him, yeah, if you make the arrangements, you know, for the crusade, I'll come. So they invited me to come. This was during Glasnost, you know, when things were starting to change. And so they invited me to come and do a big crusade in the city of Minsk. And they expected like 30,000 people in this big soccer stadium. Well, I never preached to 30,000 people. I mean, you know, that'd be a thrill for me to do. I'd like to do that, you know. And I still think I'm going to one of these days. And so I was all excited, all hepped up to do that, you know. And the Russian embassy just kept giving me a runaround. They told me they lost my visa and they lost my passport and then they sent it to the wrong place. They didn't do any of that. They just didn't want me to go. And so they were doing all these things just to make it so that I would just quit. But I'm not a quitter most of the time, you know, and so they got tired of talking to me. I had to call them every day on the phone, and finally they sent me the visa and they sent me my passport. But it was after the day I'm supposed to preach. Okay? And so I flew into the country, and when I got to the Soviet Union, I carried in with me a whole duffel bag full of New Testaments and the film of Jesus. You know, I figured, well, you know, what's the worst I can do is confiscate them, you know. And so I got there, and they looked at my papers and they said, "This visa is not good until tomorrow. You can't get in the country. You'll have to fly away." I said, "I'm not flying away. I'm sit right here in the airport and I'll wait until tomorrow. But I'm not flying out of here and then coming back. You know, I'll just sit here." "Oh, you can't do that." I said, "Watch me." You know, and so we went around and around for a while, you know, a couple of hours, and finally they came to me and said, "Okay, get into the country, you know, come on, you know." So they went through the checkpoint and everything, you know. And the guy says, "What's in your bag?" And I said, "It's New Testament." "What's a New Testament?" "Oh, it's the Bible. It's the story of Jesus." "Oh, really? I've never seen one. Let me see one." All right, open it up, cut the case open. He says, "Why do you have so many?" I said, "I'm going to give them away to my friends." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah. You want to be my friend? I could give you one, you know." And the guy said, "Yeah, I would like one, you know." And so then the other guard, she was over there, had the big Thompson machine gun or whatever. She said, "I'm you want to be your friend too, you know." So I gave her one, you know. And so anyway, they let me through with all my stuff. And the time of the big crusade and everything was done. It was over. And I was there, and we had great meetings. You know, I was preaching in churches and things like that, and we had great meetings. My interpreter got saved. I didn't know it, but she was a communist girl. And she was a great interpreter. I didn't know she wasn't saved, because she preached under the anointing of the Holy Ghost. I mean, you know, I would preach about the blood of Jesus Christ and how it washes you and cleanses you, and she would say, "Oh, not even a deal," whatever it was, you know, and she would, you know, do this, you know. And so she's in, this has nothing to do with the story I'm telling, but I just thought it was good. She's driving in the car with me. She's driving in the car with me, and she says, "You know, I felt something when you were preaching." I said, "Yeah, that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit." She said, "Oh, what is that?" And I said, "Have you given your life to Christ?" "Oh, no, I'm a communist." You know? So I started talking to her. You know, she spoke very good English, you know, and so we talked, and she gave her life to Christ. And she was preaching under the anointing. I mean, she was being convicted as she was preaching, you know? Where am I at in my story? Anyway, they came to me. I mean, I'm doing all these meetings and stuff, but down on the inside, I've got this kind of, I don't know why you sent me all the way over here, God. You know, that kind of thing, you know? You ever get that kind of sour attitude? Don't confess to it, but I know you do. And I just kind of had that sour thing. And so they came to me and they said, "We have great news. We have great news. We've got set up a meeting. You're going to be able to preach to the linguistic school. The linguistic school. And in the linguistic school, all these students, you'll be able to preach in English, because there's 900 students and they all know English, and they're all the elites of the country. I mean, these are going to be the astronauts and the astrophysicists and the people in education and government workers. And I mean, these are the elite of the elite, you know." I said, "Oh, good. Oh, sick them to a dog. Well, let's go, you know." And they want you to share about your testimony and how you gave your life to Christ and all those. I said, "Oh, good, yeah." So, November 17th. It's Bolshevik Revolution Day. It's the day that Lenin brought about the Bolshevik Revolution and brought communism there. Okay, and during this time there was glasnost and there was pockets of rebellion and, you know, demonstrations and stuff. They never had demonstrations before. I mean, when Stalin was there, they'd kill you if you demonstrated. I mean, you know, they didn't have any. You know, but you know, these things are going on, and so they passed a law. An edict, a command that came from the communist government for all of the Soviet Union on November the 17th, the day I'm supposed to preach to these people, on November the 17th, there's no meetings anywhere in the country. Because they were fearful that there'd be another revolution. Okay? No meetings anywhere. So they came and told me, "Listen, no meetings in the country. I mean, it's big front page news and everything. We can't have the meeting. You can't preach." And I'm sitting in my hotel room saying, "God, I don't know why you sent me halfway around the world. I'm just piddling around here. I'm preaching to a few, you know, people here and there. And I'm thank God, you know, there's a couple people get saved. But I came here to preach to 30,000 people. And I don't know, you know, why you drugged me all the way over here." You ever act like that? It's really stupid. But that's the way I was acting. And so a knock came on my door. And a guy come in, and he was from a Baptist, or from a deacon of the Pentecostal church. And so he came and said, "Brother, since you don't have a meeting tonight, would you like to come to my house for dinner?" I said, "Well, I don't have anything else to do." I didn't say that, but that's what I thought. "I don't have anything else to do. I might as well, you know." So I went over to his house and we ate dinner. And we just got set down to eat, and, you know, we were just starting, and a knock came on the door. And we answered it, and there were 7 students there from the linguistic school. And they said, "We were supposed to have a meeting with some man from the United States who was going to tell us about Christ. We heard that he's here. Would it be okay if we came in and he could tell us about Christ?" And the guy said, "Well, yeah, come on." So they sit down with us and we let him eat some of the food. And so I began to share my testimony, how I gave my life to Christ and how I tried to prove the Bible wrong and how I proved it to be right. And And I prayed a sinner's prayer, and I asked Christ to forgive me of my sins and how He washed me and cleansed me on the inside and changed me from the inside out. And I've never been the same since. And I'm saying all these things, and all of a sudden Vladimir, who's sitting here beside me, he says, "Oh!" He says, "I feel you pulling at my heart." I said, "Oh no, Vladimir, that's not me." I said, "Because we could talk about politics or economics or science or any of those things, and you wouldn't feel that pull." I said, "That's God. He's pulling at your heart." And all of you just, he just went, "Oh!" And just started bawling, just tears, and he said, "Now I know for the first time in my life there's a God." And the kid that was sitting beside him, his name was Peter. I mean, these are intelligent young men. I mean, 22, 28 years old, something like that. He started crying too. "Oh, me too. I know there's a God." I said, "Oh, God's doing something here. I don't, you know, I don't know what it is, you know." And so I asked him, you know, if I could pray with him, and they would ask, you know, one, her name was Irina or something like that. She says, "I've been a communist all my life. I don't think I can do that." I said, "Well, let me pray for you anyway, you know." So anyway, the end of the story is this. Four out of those seven gave their life to Christ that night. And I sent them Bibles and things afterwards and communicated with them afterwards. And it was a good thing. End of the story is this. When I got back to my hotel and I laid down on my bed, God spoke to me. And He said, "Steve, what is it to you if I send you halfway around the world for these four?" And I said, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. You can send me anywhere, anytime, for one. It's okay with me, God." What's the point of the story? The point of the story is this. You are God's servant, and He is not yours. Huh? That's a big lesson. You need to learn that. You are God's servant, and He is not yours. Well, I think I'm finished. I delivered my heart to you. We have a big job that lies before us. We need to be pursuing eternal things. When it's all said and done, folks, I want to do a sermon sometime. I want to do a sermon sometime where I take a big bus and I load you all up. I load you all up in a big bus and I take you to the garbage dump. And I take you to the junkyard. Everything that you have pursued in this life, everything that was so important, everything that you spent time, effort, and money towards, here it is. This is the end of all things temporal. It's the garbage dump. It's the trash heap. That's why we need to pursue eternal things. They never fade away. And we'll never lose the reward. Amen. Father, I just thank You for the Word. Father, I'm asking that You'll give it growth and development within each one of them, Lord. The things that were spoken, Lord, not even by this preacher, but by the Holy Ghost. Father, those things that were spoken, even that I didn't say, God, that spoke to people's hearts, Lord, I'm asking that You'll quicken it. You'll make it alive. And that You'll birth it within them. God, that they'll be stronger and better and more mature in their walk with You. And they'll pursue things that have significance in the realm of the eternal. God, we're asking for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor, I'm going to turn it back to you.
God bless you.
As with any new teaching, a one-time review of this message is not enough. We encourage you to listen to this recording again and again to get everything out of it that God wants you to receive. We pray that if you think of others who would benefit from this message, that you would make copies of it and share it with them. Take the time to make a difference in someone's life today. For more information about Love Packages and how you can get involved, please contact Eagle's Nest Ministries at lovepackages.org or call 217-532-6701.